We have this Christmas season, and then we began a brand new year, provided that Jesus doesn't come between now and then. And if he does, that would be all right. Amen? I'm not so sure you really think that. Well, today we begin our Christmas vacation. Is that all right with you? None of this home for the holidays business. All right? We're going traveling. We're going on the road. We're taking a Christmas vacation. Over the next four Sundays, we're going to visit four cities that pertain to the nativity, the Christmas story of the birth of Christ. Actually, a couple of these cities were villages, but nevertheless, we'll call them cities at this time, and we'll get to that later. I hope you have your bags packed. I hope you have your passport in hand. Do you? This is it. This is your passport. If you've got one, hold it up. All right, you've got your passport. If you came here without one today, you'll find one in the book rack. Right, Brother Garland? There you go. He's got his. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 2. That's page number 857 if you're reading out of one of the pew Bibles. Now, our first stop on our Christmas vacation is to the city of Rome in Italy. Not Rome, Georgia, but Rome, Italy. Rome is not one of the cities of the Nativity story, someone is probably thinking and saying right now. And I understand what you're saying. Certainly it is not even in the Holy Land, right? It's a number of miles away. Actually, by air, Rome was over 1,400 miles away from where the Christmas story unfolded. By sea, about 1,500 miles. If you wanted to drive it, it's over 3,000 miles. So what does it have to do with the Christmas story? You're thinking that really it doesn't have anything. But I want to suggest to you that Rome has everything to do with the Christmas story. And we're going to get into that today. Now, how many of you have been to Rome, by the way? Anybody here? Several? Okay. Rome is today home to some 3 million people, actually over 4 million if you consider the greater area of the municipality. But at the time of Christ's birth, the population was somewhere between 750,000 and 1 million. And though that is a big city to you and me, probably, there's a lot of cities around the world that large or larger. But understand that in Jesus' day, a city of 750,000 to 1 million was a huge city. It dominated this city of Rome, the entire area of the Mediterranean. In fact, the Roman Empire stretched all the way from the Atlantic on the west to the Euphrates River on the east, all the way up to the Danube and the Rhine in the north, and all the way down to across the whole entire area of North Africa. It was a huge place. Now, Rome itself, those 750,000 to a million people in that day and time, actually was squeezed into about 33 at the most, and some say much less, square miles. Now, to give you an idea how to compare that to, Rome had 10 times the population of Fayetteville, Arkansas, and it had about half or less of the square miles of the amount of geographical landmass. So people were in a much more compact place, but that's the way it was back then when you almost had to walk anywhere you went, right? It wasn't like today where we spread out. Now, Rome was also a city known as a city built on seven hills. Did you know that? A city built on seven hills that were very prominent 2,000 years ago, not so prominent today. That's kind of like Fayetteville. Isn't Fayetteville built on seven hills? It's known for that. But as you would look over ancient Rome, you would not see, you know, places like made of brick and mortar like Old Main, or glass and steel like some of the hotels and dormitories. The horizon wouldn't look like that at all. The horizon instead would be marked by great marble temples. and statues and places dedicated not only to their gods, but to their civilization. It was an incredible city in that day. Now, Rome has been called the Eternal City. Have you ever heard that? It's a phrase used even today, Rome, the Eternal City. Do you know why? Well, we'll talk about that a little bit later. It's also been said, we talked about this when we were going through the book of Romans, that all roads lead to Rome. Do you remember that? The Romans were known for building roads, and they built thousands and thousands of miles of roads throughout their empire. It was their way for being able to move their military quickly to wherever there might be a problem in the realm. It was also good for commerce. It also played into, as we get into the book of Acts, the spread of the gospel. It was made more easily accomplished because of the Roman roads. The Romans were great road builders. It's why they were so successful militarily and economically for so long. And Rome, again, had everything to do with the Christmas story. Listen to these words. They're very familiar to you. In Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration, or census, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. This is the word of the Lord. All right, let me tell you about Rome and why it's so important. And I want to give you five things. First of all, we're going to move through the first four very quickly, and you need to really stick with me through the fifth, because if you don't get the fifth point, you'll miss the point of the whole message and what it has to say to you and me today. First of all, Rome was a place of preeminence. A place of preeminence. In addition to the things that we've already had to say about how huge it was and how magnificent all the temples and all the rest were. Understand that Rome was a place of preeminence for this reason, that most historians consider it one of, if not the greatest, civilizations in history. Now, about 25 years before the birth of Christ, there came to the throne the grand nephew of Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar is perhaps the most well-known name of any of the Caesars or emperors. But his grand nephew, whose name was Octavian, succeeded him, and he renamed himself Caesar Augustus. When something is august, what does it mean? That it is preeminent, that it's the top of the heap, that it is, nothing is any higher than this. And you see, Caesar Augustus, Octavian, was the first Caesar to declare himself, while he was living, to be the fulfillment of all of their expectations of a God-man to lead them. Never, perhaps, at any other former period of time had so many human beings acknowledged the authority of a single leader. It's very likely that over his lifetime that as many as 100 million people were under his emperorship, if you can call it that, under his administration. In regards to the New Testament, the story of early Christianity finds its setting in the shadow of this man, Caesar Augustus, and not just under the shadow of his rule, but also under the belief that dominated people throughout the empire, and that was the myth that Caesar was the divine forerunner of peace and salvation for the world. That's why one of the great stated things of the Roman Empire in his day was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that he could bring peace. And understand, he did it by force. He did it by raw power. And he was the one that had been on the throne some 25 years at the time that the Christmas story begins to be played out as we read it in the Gospels. Now, it's very difficult for you and me to understand exactly how powerful this man was. If you take modern day Europe today, and you were to combine many of the most powerful monarchies of present day Europe, they would extend in power, in population, in landmass, only a fraction of what Caesar Augustus commanded. His empire was vast. And we cannot adequately estimate the rank that this man had among contemporary sovereigns today. Understand, his subjects probably form more than one-third of the entire population of the world. Now, not only that, but follow this. Rome was in all areas of culture and life the one who led the way. Economically, Rome commanded the world. Politically, Rome commanded the world. Militarily, Rome commanded the world. Spiritually, in many ways, Rome commanded the world. Architecturally, there was no equal to Rome. The power of engineering and building, no one had ever done what Rome did. Technologically, with inventions that made life better and easier, they always led the way. Medically, as far as understanding medicine and healing the human body, nobody compared to Rome. They led the way. Even in areas such as style, fashion, and culture, Rome set the standard. If you were to put all that into a package, you would basically say that Wall Street, Washington, D.C., Paris, London, Hong Kong, and the Silicon Valley, Rome was all of that rolled into one package. They absolutely dominated the lives of people. Rome was a place of preeminence. Number two, Rome was a place of power. A place of power. Because of all the things we just mentioned, Rome for hundreds of years was the most powerful kingdom on earth. Remember, as we said, at the time of Christ, they ruled as much as one-third of the people of the known world, some 100 million people spread over a large area. The only way they could do that was because of the raw power of their military that they commanded. There's a statement that probably summarizes, and we'll put it on the screen, that summarizes what it would have been like for people like you and me living in the Roman Empire, and it is this. The political reality of the day was of a dominant power overseeing life on a day-to-day basis. Now understand, you and I can't imagine that. You and I cannot imagine that. And there are people in the world today that live under that kind of raw power with very little freedom. If you were to grow up in communist China or under the communist rule of old Russia, in many ways still that way, or under the Islamic thumb of being in Iran or one of the other Islamic countries. Many people know what it's like to live under that raw power every day, but nobody knew it like the people knew it in Caesar Augustus' day, in the days of the New Testament. Oppose Rome and you would be crushed. Dare to rise up in rebellion and a legion of the best trained, best equipped, and best resourced soldiers would be headed your way and headed your way in double time. So Rome was a place of power. Number three, Rome was a place of pride. It was a place of pride. How could you not be Roman and be proud? Roman pride was even more prevalent and more powerful than American pride. They understood that they were the answer to everything. It was human evolution in its greatest degree. Somewhere in the Roman Empire, there was someone named Lee Greenwood who would lead them in singing, "I'm proud to be a Roman. God bless the Roman Empire." Well, maybe not, but understand, when you had a Colosseum full of people, or any time you met a Roman soldier walking down the street, you could hear the unified chants of Hail Caesar, with one voice in the Colosseum and other places, as thousands of people joined in the chant with their upraised hand salute, Hail Caesar, kind of like a stadium full of people saying, SEC, SEC, SEC. Understand, it's what controlled their lives. It was a place of pride. Rome was a proud civilization that resulted in a haughty indifference and a heartless cruelty to anyone or anything that did not fall in line. They were cruelly efficient and creative in the way that they dispatched all challenges to their power or to their purpose. Whether it was an army of thousands or an army of one, Rome would destroy you. They were a proud people. Caesar Augustus put it this way. He claimed, "I found Rome a city of bricks, and I left it a city of marble." He was proud of his accomplishments. Temples, fountains, even today, more than 2,000 remain in the city of Rome. Statues and busts dedicated to their emperors and their great leaders still live as a testament to their haughty, heartless pride. Rome was a place of preeminence. It was a place of power. It was a place of pride. Number four, and we'll not linger here very long, Rome was a place of pleasure seeking. A place of pleasure seeking. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, decadence, self-gratification, these things knew no boundaries. There was no restraint when it came to seeking pleasure, whether it was entertainment or sports, food and wine, or the torture of their enemies, or their many orgies for which they were famous. Romans pursued pleasure with abandon. Their orgies alone were enough to cause Hugh Hefner to blush. I thought that line up all by myself. He's not blushing now, is he? Rome was a place where there were no morals and no moral restraint as we know them. But understand, it was the norm. It was considered to be the right and considered to be something that Romans were expected to pursue. Let me make a statement here that I think is probably appropriate considering the many breaking stories today of sexual harassment and inappropriate sexual behavior that we're hearing about in every area of life. It's not a new thing. It's been going on. Finally, it's just coming out in the open. In Rome, there was no such thing as any kind of inappropriate sexual behavior or contact. There was nothing that was inappropriate. And certainly, there was no such thing as sexual harassment or any other kind of thing that would fall in the category of molestation or abuse today. It was all allowed and expected. And this is what you need to know in regards to the pleasure seeking in Rome. It was all about dominance. It was about power. It was about dominating the person or the situation where you were pursuing your pleasure. The Roman male was expected to dominate all who were the objects of his attention, whether it was his wife, one of his many mistresses, which no wife would ever dare to complain about, his servant or anyone else. Children, male and female, were considered fair game, and gender made no difference at all. If you're beginning to see some similarities between ancient Rome and Western civilization today, don't be surprised. In many ways, we are headed down some of the same roads. Rome was a place of pleasure seeking. It was a place of moral pollution. Number five, and this is the point that I really want to get to today. Rome was a place of prophecy. It was a place of prophecy. Sarah, go ahead and put the verse up if you would. From the book of Revelation chapter 18, we'll read that in a moment. This is at the center of our story, living right here in Northwest Arkansas in the closing days of 2017. Understand, Rome was at the center of the Christmas story then. What Rome represented was what the entire milieu of the day was. It's what the setting was. And that very same spirit is alive and well here today. Our scripture began in Luke 2 by saying, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world, that all those in the Roman Empire should be counted, registered," not just so they would know how many. That wasn't the point. It was so that they might be what? Taxed. That was the goal. So that they might be taxed. Nobody in the realm of the Roman Empire was to be missed. It was a proclamation. It was a law from Caesar Augustus. A powerful, prideful, pleasure-seeking despot who considered himself God made a decision. And 1,400 miles away, a young man who had nothing in the way of possessions, who was betrothed to a teenage girl who came from a likewise poor family, living in a nothing little village in the hills of a nothing out of the way place, at least as far as the Roman Empire is concerned. This pleasure-seeking, proud, preeminent despot who considered himself a god made a law. And all of a sudden, because of that law, 1,400 or more miles away, this young couple had to begin a journey of some 100 miles in order to be registered, in order to be taxed. Now, here is the prophetic part. Let me tie some knots together. Please focus with me. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, we read this. John said, "After I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he said," he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons." Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons. Now, what in the world is that talking about? Four chapters away from the end of the Bible, the end of Revelation, John sees and records this. It's evidently describing the destruction of a great world power. Now, I know as we have studied and heard sermons about prophecy over the years, we read those verses, and for you and me, we anticipate this as yet to come as we think about the coming of Christ and the end of days. And certainly, it is talking about something that is yet to come at the end of days as we anticipate the second advent, the second coming of Christ. But we are living between His first coming and His second coming. We celebrate the first. We anticipate the second. And the first Advent candle is the candle of prophecy or expectation. And it goes back and it remembers those of the Old Testament who very first began to prophesy and anticipate the coming of the Messiah, the Lord. But I want you to remember that the book of Revelation primarily was not written directly to you and me. Who was it written to? Stay with me now. Who was it written to? Seven churches in Asia Minor. They are all addressed in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of the book. And so everything in the book has a near understanding for them. It's to encourage these people living under Roman domination and living probably some anywhere from 60 to 90 years after the days that Joseph and Mary first made their journey to Bethlehem. So some 60 to 90 years later, these people, some of them whose lives would have overlapped with that of Joseph and Mary, these people living a number of miles away on a different continent, however, they were saying and they were anticipating, what does this mean? As he says, he sees Babylon the Great falling. Who was Babylon to the seven churches of Asia? Babylon had long since been destroyed back in the Old Testament days. Babylon over in what would be modern day Iraq. So, who is this Babylon? Understand, they would have understood, they would have, as they heard this message read, this message of encouragement that's going to tell them that God is accomplishing His purposes and that they are going to win, they're going to come out, He's going to preserve them, He's going to take care of them. Many of them are going to die martyrs' deaths, but don't worry about that because God is creating a place for you, a home in heaven. The last two chapters of Revelation describe that. To them, though, what is Babylon? To them, it was Rome. It was Rome. When they heard John refer to Babylon, in their minds, instantly, they knew what Babylon was. Babylon was Rome. Why do we know that? Because we're not talking about a geographical city. We're talking about something much more. We're talking about what that city of Rome represented. Now, to understand that, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 11. Now, don't start turning in your Bibles, but if you were to open up Genesis chapter 11, you'll come across a verse as you read down a little ways that says this, the people living in that day. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top all the way up into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Who is that referring to? What is that city that these people built, that great city, the first great city in the history of humanity? Say it louder. Babel. And we don't know what they called it. In fact, the Bible doesn't tell us what name they gave it. God gave it the name Babel because you know what God did in confusing the language. God gave it that name. But what does Babel represent? This first great, powerful city of the world. What does it represent? I think it's captured, the spirit of it is captured in these words. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be forgotten, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Let us come together. We are powerful in numbers. We are powerful in our abilities. We are powerful in our knowledge. We are powerful in our technology. And even in those days, they began to build a great tower that was going to reach into the heavens, into the sky, as a reminder, as a testimony to their greatness. Now, what had God told them to do? What did God tell Adam and Eve to do in the garden? And then after the flood, what did He tell Noah and his family to do? What was the God-given directive? Be fruitful. Multiply and do what? Fill the earth. Replenish. Fill the earth. And in Nimrod's day at Babel, they said, we don't want to be dispersed throughout the world. Let us come together. Let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And understand, that spirit of Babel, was later also expressed in a city known as Babylon. Now, though their names sound alike, they don't really have any connection other than what they represent. And the Bible says that Babylon was built in the same place as Babel. It was in the plain of Shinar. And Babylon, in the days of the Old Testament, later on, was the greatest city of the world. It was pagan. It was cruel. But it was a marvel. What they built, how large it was, and the great gates and the wall and the temples and the palaces. Babylon was an incredible sight. When the Jews were carried away into captivity, they had never seen anything like Babylon. But Babylon was just a modern-day reincarnation of what Babel was hundreds of years before. So what does Babylon represent? What does Babel, what does Rome represent? Follow me here, we'll put it on the screen. The idea, the spirit of Babylon should be understood like this. It is the symbol of mankind in community opposed to the things of God. More than that, it is civilized man with all of his technology and all of his knowledge in organized community, ordering his affairs totally apart from God. It is right here in Fayetteville today. Did you know that? It is this world system. This world system that is in rebellion to God. Its values, its methods, its technologies. It's the very reason that John, the Apostle John, before he wrote the Revelation, wrote a letter in 1 John, and he said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, this world's values, this world's system, what this world has to offer, its methods and all of its technology and all the rest, any man who loves this does not have the love of the Father in him. You can't love the world and love God. Basically this, follow me now. Babel equals Babylon equals Rome as the great expression of that same spirit, man, organized man, living in rebellion to God, equals a whole system that permeates our world today. Now you say, well, okay, what's the big deal about all that? Here's the big deal about all of that. There are powers in this world that you and I have to live under, right? Men in Washington, some 12 or 1300 miles away, will make decisions, will pass laws, will determine laws in the Supreme Court, in Congress, other places that impact our lives. They will determine how much you have to be taxed. They will decide laws that will become the laws of our land. In 1973, they were so ungodly and so anti-God that they passed a law that it's all right to murder unborn children in this country. They passed a law. And all through the land, we've murdered millions and millions and millions of lives. And just like in the days of Cain and Abel, God is saying, the blood of those killed is crying out to me from this ground, from this earth. America will be under the judgment of God. Did you know there's only two countries in the world that lead the way more in abortion on demand than us? And you know who they are? Communist China and North Korea. And here we are, a Christian nation, bringing up third place. I'm going to tell you, it's evil. And it is an evil system that says it's okay, that calls sin okay in our world. But not only that, other laws. Laws that absolutely reject and jettison what God's Word says about the roles of men and the roles of women. But instead we have men that elevate themselves above God and women that elevate themselves above God and say that it's okay for men to marry men and women to marry women. And we look more like the Roman Empire of 2,000 years ago than ever before in our pursuit of pleasure. Now listen, it's not just those bad guys up there. Sometimes, that world system is expressed in you and me. Sometimes, here in the season that we celebrate Christ's birth, we miss the whole reason for the season. We become more obsessed about presents, more obsessed about decorating our homes for Christmas than we do of preparing our hearts for Advent. And it is that same spirit of Babylon. It is the same spirit of Rome. The Bible says and promises it's going to fall. I said earlier that Rome is called the Eternal City. Remember back when we started? As we draw this to a close with some verses, let me tell you what that title came from and what it means. It's not a name that is a modern phrase given back to the Romans. The proud Romans themselves made that declaration. They referred to their beloved Rome as the Eternal City. You know why? Because they believed, and what the statement meant is that no matter what happened in other realms, in other faraway places, in other cities, or other kingdoms, no matter what happened out there anywhere, as they would rise and fall, they believed that Rome was eternal, that Rome would stand fast, that Rome would endure. They believed Rome to be eternal. But I ask you, where is Rome today? Oh, it's still there, bigger than ever. It's a bustling city. But the Rome of old, the Rome so full of pride and power, pleasure-seeking, that controlled the known world, what happened to that Rome? What happened to the Rome that could make declarations that controlled the lives and fortunes of many, even of a Joseph and Mary? What happened to that Rome? The remains of that Rome are little more than a tourist attraction. It's gone. There is no Rome literally anymore that does that. The spirit remains, the demonic spirit of Rome, and its influence lives on in our world system today. But understand, here's the good news. There's only one true eternal city. Did you hear me? There is only one true eternal city. It's a city of God. It's the city not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's the city we anticipate living in and going to when we die. But understand that we are called in the meantime to be the living expressions of that city with our testimony, like a city set on a hill, that our light should not be hidden from all of those who need to know the light of the one who is the light of the world. Psalm 33, verse 10 and 11. Read these words with me, would you? Let's say them out loud. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Now let's read together 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10 through 12. Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as the head above all. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 23 and 24. Let's read this one together. It is he who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. That's what God did to Rome. That's what God did to Babylon. That's what God did to Babel. That's what he's going to do to London, to Paris, to Washington, D.C., to New York, to any place that represents the spirit of the Antichrist in the world rebelling against God. Notice that not only can God dispatch powers, but notice how he works personally even through despots like Caesar Augustus. Proverbs 21:1, read it with me. It's very short. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's why we pray for leaders, right? For God to turn their hearts in the right way. 2,000 years ago, the heart of an evil man named Caesar Augustus was turned by the Lord to declare a census, a registration. Why? To fill his coffers with more money. That's what was in his heart. But God used that. God used it to move this couple from this place to this place to fulfill prophecy, so that his precious only begotten son would be born into this world, the Savior of the world. Well, before we pray, remember this, these words from Dale Ralph Davies. Jesus has a coffin for every empire and emperor. The only true security is in the kingdom of the carpenter's son. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the amazing way that you use kingdoms and kings, even those who reject you and hate you and rebel against you. You use all these things to accomplish your purposes. Help us to remember as Christians today, as citizens of that eternal city that will never pass away, that our lives are going to be influenced and sometimes burdened and burdened deeply by the decisions of people in authority and in power. Help us to remember that our salvation is not in a ballot box. Our salvation is not in a political party. Our salvation is not in raising and rising up in power. That our salvation is in humility and in the Christ who is the reason for this season, that babe of Bethlehem whose birth we celebrate. We pray this in his name. Amen.